Our scripture reading today comes to us from Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains in pieces and cast away their restraints from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his anger and distress them in his deep displeasure. And yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with awesome reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his anger is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." This is the word of the Lord. We started looking at the Psalms for the month of July, this meditation literature that is given to us as a wonderful gift. It's an off-ramp from our runaway thoughts so that we can have our mind filled with God's thoughts. So there's a historical layer to this because, of course, David is writing it at a real time in real history when Israel had real enemies. But when Jesus comes and incarnates himself and wraps himself in the soil of his own creation as the king of the universe, he manifests himself as king and his kingdom in a way that the world did not understand, would have ever comprehended, would have ever imagined. And so there's a messianic sense to this psalm. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And all psalms are messianic in the sense that they are all fulfilled in Jesus. They're all pointing to Jesus, speaking of Jesus. These were the prayers of Jesus. And even if you imagine Jesus reading Psalm 2, knowing that he was going to go to the cross, knowing that he was going to suffer humiliation and die for humanity, for his beloved creation, that this would have been a stabilizing psalm even for him. Because he would have seen himself in this psalm, as we're going to see as we go through it. Let's unpack these three things. Firstly, there is a divine reality that is announced. Secondly, a predictable rebellion ensues. And then lastly, there is a warning in the form of a gracious call. So first, this divine reality is announced. All creation has a king. You see it in verse 2, the Lord and his anointed. That's the king. Verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill. Verse 7, this king is a son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 11, serve this Lord. Serve the Lord with awesome reverence, with fear, with trembling. Serve him in this way. I'll unpack that later. Verse 12, kiss the Son. The king is a son. The king is this Lord. All creation has a king. And we know this as humans. We crave a king. The late Tim Keller said there's like this memory trace in the human soul. On and on in literature, on and on in art. How many times have we all heard the story, fictional and historical, that sounds like, "There once was a great king, and everyone flourished under his glorious rule." Act 1. Then Act 2. Conflict. The king is banished. Something goes sideways. They burn it to the ground. He's exiled. Conflict. Act 2. Let's just zoom out for a second. We live our lives, church, in Act 2. Theologians called it the mysterious already and not yet. You read how Jesus talked about his kingdom through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He talks about it like it's here. He talks about it like it's coming. Act 2. The most depressed and frustrated and angry, confused Christians on the planet look at Act 2 thinking we're supposed to have Act 3. Act 3, the return of the king. Aslan is on the move. The winter starts to melt. The Eye of Sauron finally gets defeated as the rings are thrown into. There's on and on, the return of the king. Simba comes back to the, like, We've just never not told this story because it's like written in the human heart that we want the return of a king. All creation has a king. We're living life in Act 2. This passage in Psalm 2 is prophetic because it tells us that Act 3 is coming. Act 3 is coming, and nobody's going to get away with anything. And it's the purest form of jurisprudence justice because it's divine and perfect. There's no human political system, political king, political pundit who could say, okay, that's it, I'm going to be the king of the world and set everything straight and set everything right. Oh my goodness. Political philosophy is born of the idea that there are no gods. We have to save ourselves through our politics. And in Plato's Republic, you get to towards the end of Plato's Republic when he comes down the mountain to talk to the philosophers and Socrates says to Glaucon after they've decided they're going to go through these different political systems, first the monarchy and then the aristocracy and then the democracy. But the problem with the monarchy, on paper it could work, but in function the monarchy becomes tyranny, and then the aristocracy on paper it could work, but it becomes oligarchy, and then democracy could work, power to the people, right, give everybody a voice and truth will emerge. Well, that doesn't work because then democracy leads to bankruptcy and everybody gets frustrated with the bankruptcy, which paves the way to fill in the blank, tyranny. You guessed it, somebody rise up and says the system's broken, I'll fix it, and all the people who in democracy of suffering bankruptcy elect a tyrant. 380 BC he wrote this. You think I'm making like a commentary on like modern politics right now? It's 380 BC he wrote that. We don't save ourselves through our politics. And then at the end of the, you know, towards the end of the Republic, Plato says to the philosophers, I fear that this political enterprise, or something like this, I'm paraphrasing, I feel that this political enterprise will lead us to prayer. Exactly. All creation has a king, and this king is a good king. His creation speaks of his existence. His word speaks of his existence. You can do the math through the microscope or through the telescope, and you see the language of God and the fingerprints of God absolutely everywhere. Mathematician John Dixon looks out at the universe and he says that the world is a world of language, that mathematics and the systems in which our world have created speak to the unseen, this God, this king. But if we reject this true king, we're going to find another king. We have to. We're born for it. We're created in the divine image to worship the God of all creation, the King of creation. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 speaks to it. Eternity has been written in our hearts. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations. God says to this king, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That can't be a human. All the nations for inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. This is not a political superpower. This is the king. This is creation's king. This is Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Which leads us to the second thing. So yes, there's a divine reality is announced. All creation has a king. Scripture reveals that this is Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen again. But this leads to a predictable rebellion because we resist bending the knee to a king, because the disposition of human nature is to be king. This is how the story of Jesus even begins. Remember, the wise men go to Herod, who is set up as king by Rome. He's a puppet king, but he's still a quote-unquote king. And what do the wise men say to the king? Hey, king, where's the one born king? Doesn't get any more political than that. Doesn't get any more, you better bend your knee than that. And so, of course, Herod loses it, and he's like, we got to slaughter all the infants because I kind of like being king. And those who have wanted to protect their own political power and gain have always slaughtered those who are a threat to their political power. So Herod does what all ancient kings have always done. And I know that the Enlightenment project has taught us that we are evolved, intelligent people that are nothing like these ancient Cretans, but we're exactly the same. We don't use swords and shields and battle axes. That's grotesque. We use drones and bombs so that we can wreak havoc from far away safety. So we resist having this king. There is a king. Creation has a king. But we resist this king. And notice how the kings of the world, the leaders of the world, relate to this God and this king. They say, let's cast off the chains. Verse 3. Let's cast off the chains. Let's cast off our restraints. You could also translate the word chains yoke. Let's cast off the yoke. We won't be yoked to anybody. George MacDonald is a Scottish writer, very influential in the life of C.S. Lewis. He once wrote that the central conviction of hell is to say, I am my own. And if we want to wreak havoc in hell in our relationships and marriages and in this church and on our street and in the nation, then all we have to do is elevate ourselves to king, elevate ourselves to queen. Me first, and hell is on its way. And over throughout Scripture, we're told that there's a king and that we're not our own, and we resist it. Like I said last week, we don't want a king, we want a consultant. Because if I can go to God's Word and I can remain the final word on what I will accept, then I don't have to bend my knee to a king. I'll just take God's Word under advisement. And if it aligns to what I already think and want and feel, then I'll accept it. And then in the end of the day, who is king? So we resist this idea of king. We want to topple kings, but then we're simultaneously constantly crowning kings. And then we let these lesser kings shape our ideas, shape our values, shape how we spend our time, our money, our energy. All the influence of the lesser kings is truly pervasive. We crown the culture king, and then we can't contradict the cultural king, because then we will be put on trial in the court of public opinion, and we don't want to be on the wrong side of public opinion. So this is the challenge. So we create political messiahs or podcast heroes, or we coronate athletes and business coaches and artists and billionaires and TikTok philosophers of modern thought. And we do this not because we want to just be a part of understanding both sides and having provocative and helpful discussions. We do it because we need a king, and we get our identity from our king. And so we pick our team, and we make sure everybody knows what team we're on. And it gets so deeply woven into us, the fact that we resist the divine king, but then we have coronated something else as king. We don't want anybody else to cross the king, because that's an indictment on our own sense of identity. And if you cross the cultural king, feel the wrath and read the comments below. But our God, through His Word, declares that His ways lead to true flourishing. Our sovereign King is a King of tremendous love and renewal. And we see this with the words of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. All the signs of Jesus are restoring the glorious natural order through what He designed in the beginning, what He will restore in the end. And we flourish under this King, but we resist the King. So the nations are raging, the kings are raging, and God is laughing. So what do we make of that? God's laughing. Well, He's not laughing because He doesn't care. He's not laughing because He doesn't love. He would have never bothered to come as one of us and suffer and die for humanity if He didn't deeply love humanity. He wouldn't have done it. But He did do it. So why is He laughing? He's laughing because He's not intimidated. Nations are raging. What's He doing? He's sitting. Sitting and laughing. You see, our God, who comes and incarnates Himself in Jesus Christ, is a God of scandalous, undeserved mercy and grace. We're saved by His mercy and grace. But if somebody's been stepping on your neck your whole life, if after we dismissed the service today and you went to drive home and there was a smoking crater there where your house used to be, if there was blood in the streets from your neighbors, if you woke up tomorrow morning and your children were slaughtered, then it's not only this God of love and mercy that you want for your own sin, for the ways in which you have contributed to the wreckage in the world by being a selfish person and being unloving and living in contradiction to His divine, loving, and wise nature, which is the definition of sin, which is to miss the divine mark. It's not just the God of mercy that we want, it's the God of justice that we want. We would want justice. We would want judgment. We don't make God more loving by erasing His judgment. We make Him very unloving by erasing His judgment. The cross is the perfect intersection of mercy and justice because everyone who turns to the King receives the mercy and the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the acceptance and the welcome of the King. And all those who reject the King in favor of being their own King receive what they want in the end, which is their own kingdom separated from God, which is what the Scriptures describe as hell. So the Christian faith is not a morality game where we're trying to somehow out-moral our neighbor because we're Christians. It's about who we belong to. Who is our King? The King? Or are we King? Because this determines our welcome. This determines our rescue. The God of heaven is laughing because He's not intimidated. It's not because He doesn't care. He came and suffered and bled and died because He cares. I know that you and I look out the window and we say, well, how long is this going to continue? Because from our point of view, He needs to just wrap this thing up. If it were up to you and I, we'd just wrap this thing up. Act 2 has gone on so long. Bring on Act 3. We're tired of the suffering. We're tired of the horror. We're tired of the bloodshed. We're tired of it. Yes, I know, but that's because you and I have human levels of patience. God has cosmic levels of patience and mercy and grace. What has He been doing since the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He has been saving His enemies, which, by the way, was all of us at one point. He's been saving those who don't want Him, those who hate Him, those who reject Him. He's been drawing them to scandalous saving grace. This God of judgment. And judgment will come. And in the end, there will be perfect mercy for those who receive the King and perfect justice for those who reject Him. This is the teaching of Scripture. It's on and on and on and throughout Scripture. The love of our God. The reason, you see, God's nature is not wrathful. Wrath is a response to the destruction of the thing that He loves. If you love a person and something or somebody comes in and destroys their life and no wrath rises up in you, you don't love them. But if you love somebody and something comes in and destroys and brings wreckage into the life of the one that you love, your love will give birth to anger because of the destruction of the one that you love. And God is a formidable foe because all He's ever done since the beginning is save those who are trying to kill Him. Give mercy and grace to those who don't want Him. It's all He's ever done. He is not withdrawing, laughing on the throne, disgusted with humanity. He is laughing on the throne, not intimidated, planning to come in Jesus Christ to make a way for us to be reunited, for Him to be reunited with the humanity that He loves. He's laughing because He's not intimidated. This is not just a human problem. We've spent all this time this morning talking about human wreckage in the world, geopolitical human wreckage in the world, but that's not the root problem. People aren't the problem. The apostle made this clear in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Take unto you the armor of God, the nature of Jesus, so that you might be able to stand in the evil day. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The enemy of our souls is the root cause of the wreckage in our world. And God has done something about it to stop that wreckage. God has done something about it to ensure that in the end, death is not final. This is why Jesus Christ has come. So that He would come and save us from utter darkness. Save us from those who belong to the darkness, that they might belong to the King and turn to the King, which leads to the final thing. This warning, it comes in the form of a gracious call. He doesn't just laugh and wipe them out. He laughs and he speaks, and whenever God speaks, it's a mercy. It's a gracious call. It's an undeserved invitation. We were created by the King and for the King in the life of true flourishing and lasting joy that our souls crave come only to those who receive their King. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. We're like, well, I don't like that. Are you sure? What if a sniper took out the one person that you have made out in your mind to be the problem with humanity? You're sure you don't like rods of iron? Humanity loves rods of iron, just our own rods of iron. We reject the King and the idea that there is divine justice that is perfect. And in favor, we create our own. No, man, no, this is terrible. No judgment. No. Ironically, we live in a culture that is chronically obsessed with judgment. Our own judgment. You see, as Miroslav Volf once wrote, a Croatian theologian who's been through wreckage and bloodshed and sorrow, he once said, the only way for us to embrace a life of nonviolence and non-retaliation against judgment is to believe that in the end there is divine justice. Because the belief in divine justice alleviates us from exacting our own. But if I reject the idea of divine justice, then I have to live my life chronically exhausted to exacting my justice. And I can't get out of the cycle. And so it's a mercy that God speaks. It's a mercy that he says, be wise, O kings. This sober warning, grace on display. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. And fear cuts both ways. For all of us who love Jesus, united to Christ, we are the children of God by grace and faith alone. This fear is not a phobic fear. It's not like being afraid of spiders. It's not a phobic fear. It is an awesome reverence and worship because we marvel at the glory and the wonder of God's mercy and care and saving grace for all those who don't deserve it around the world, starting with us. So we're amazed by it, and then we tremble. And the trembling is the trembling of joy. Pull somebody out of the water who is almost drowning. And they're trembling, and they're laughing, and they're crying all at the same time. And the trembling is a tremble of joy, not because they are uncertain, but because finally they're secure. This is the trembling of being in the hands of the King, of the joy and the wonder, seeing his beauty, seeing his awesome wonder. This invitation, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What does it look like to kiss the Son? What does it look like to kiss Jesus? Well, we have two examples in Scripture of people kissing Jesus. You can kiss him like Judas kissed him. He's not the King. He's just a nice guy. Judas says, and I quote, I betrayed innocent blood. We can kiss him like Judas kissed him. He's not the King. He's not my King. Or we can kiss him like Mary Magdalene kissed him, washing his feet with our hair and tears. Amazed at his love, amazed at his wonder, amazed that God would come into the wreckage of humanity with all the geopolitical nonsense that has always been since the ancient world, that God would come in to poverty, the saliva and mess of a manger, come into the mess of humanity, the mess of our lives, to save us in scandaling grace. And we can be amazed at his love and wonder at his love and wonder at his grace, that he would save people that you and I would never save. We fancy ourselves as, oh man, no judgment, but we're like, hey, here's a list of people, you know, will you have these people on your team? Absolutely not. But God's like, Jesus didn't come to save one kind of person, all kinds of people. There's nobody beyond the reach of God's grace. And Mary Magdalene is kissing the Son because she has seen and experienced that. So we kiss the Son. And what is God's response to being kissed? What is the Son's posture? What does that look like? Does he sit back like the Godfather, kiss the ring, this indifferent deity like Zeus? No. We know, we have a picture. Jesus gave it to us of what the... When you turn, the second that you turn toward God to repent, to turn to Him, to kiss the Son, the second you move, He's the Father on the end of the porch who pulls up the tunic and runs to the prodigal. The prodigal is on his way to turn to kiss the king. The king is already on his way to fall on your neck and kiss you, welcome you in, give you the robe, give you the ring. Such scandalous, lavish grace to those who deserve his judgment that the religious people freak out and lose their minds. Because some people love the idea of the God that comes with the rod of iron and crushes the people that they think deserve crushing. And some people don't even like this sermon because they wish I didn't say anything about that and I just preached daisies and rainbows, the God of grace. But if I omit the justice, I've omitted the grace. But in the middle is the cross, the perfect intersection of the mercy and justice. King of kings, Lord of lords, may we bend our knee to him. May we kiss the Son and revel that we are his children, that our lives are in his hands. Praise his name forever. Let's pray.